Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we dive into his word. God, our Father, we thank you for your deep love for us. We ask humbly that as much busyness as is going on today, and what's most important is that our hearts and our minds will be focused on knowing you, hearing from you, responding to you. And so this morning we ask that you would open up our hearts to hear from you, that it would speak to our lives, that it would have real impact in drawing close to you and being changed by you. And so we ask as we go through a difficult passage this morning that you would be the one communicating directly with our hearts and lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. I am terrified of Sunday mornings during the winter. If you can pull up that first slide, Anna. Not because I have to preach. I've been doing it for many years, so I'm not scared of having to stand up in front of you to preach. Not because we're moving into a time of logistical nightmare having to deal with our new worship location. But I am terrified of winter's Sunday mornings because it gets cold. Not because I'm unprepared. I always check the weather on Sunday morning. Yes, I'm that guy. I check on Yahoo or weather.com, what is the weather on Sunday mornings, and I'm sure to bring a warm coat if it's cold. But there's someone in my household who is not prepared on Sunday mornings. If it's cold during worship, they just take my coat. And so it's hard to prepare when you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Should I wear short sleeves to church? Should I bring a warm coat? Should I bring my own just in case for my husband's sake? And so as we think about seeing what is ahead for the future and being prepared, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. We're in this series called Ready, as we're learning that Revelation is this prophetic letter written to seven churches back then and for every church today, answering the question, how do we prepare our faith in the present for the reality of the future when we face real suffering as we follow Jesus? And the theme of the whole book is that we are to persevere in our faithfulness to Jesus today because tomorrow is secure in his ultimate victory. And so the measuring stick we want to measure our lives and our success by when we talk about facing real suffering is, am I faithful when trials come? And previously we saw that the Apostle John receives this vision about Jesus, the sacrificial lamb who exchanges our sinfulness for his righteousness at the cross and proves himself to be alone, worthy to open the scroll, this important scroll that reveals God's ultimate plans for all of history, that he is worthy to be worshipped with our lips, with our lives, even with our suffering, because he seals us as his own through our faith for a glorious future. And that there's coming a day when God's long-suffering patience for sin and suffering comes to an end, the book of history begins to close, the scroll of eternity is opened, and judgment comes. And so the big idea we want to get from this passage this morning is that ultimately, you and I, everyone, will receive either comfort or calamity based on what we have worshipped in this life. That there's comfort coming for those who've experienced calamity in this life for Jesus' sake. And that there is calamity coming for those who worshipped comfort in this life apart from Jesus. So let's see how this all plays out. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And now the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Let's stop right there. So for those of you who maybe are new to our track that we've been going through, these are seven royal seals that are stamped on this scroll, sealing up this scroll of God's ownership deed of the earth. and his ultimate plans for the earth and its residents. With the breaking of each seal, there is a painful warning sign that's given. And so it's kind of like what we're going to see with the seven trumpets, like the seven bowls to come. These seven seals, they grow progressively worse in intensity as God shouts louder and louder as a wake-up call for mankind's repentance before the coming of final judgment. And so we've gone through the first six seals. Then there was an interlude that Pastor Dennis preached on. And here in verse 1, Jesus breaks the seventh and final seal. And it's eerie, right? All these powerful things have happening. But instead, right now, what we see is that the continuing, unceasing praise of angels who have stood in the presence of God since the beginning of creation fall silent. The mighty four angels from chapter 4 who were singing praises, the 24 elders and the multitude of angels in chapter 5 who were singing praise, the victorious church in chapter 7, all fall utterly silent. There is a pause of breathless awe and anticipation that God's justice has finally arrived now that the scroll has been opened. And so in verse 2, God gives seven angels who stand in his presence before his throne these seven trumpets. And you're going to see that in verse 2 and in verse 6 that they're mentioned, that kind of bookend this passage. They're kind of like the two outer layers of bread on a sandwich. Now, the difference between the trumpets and the seals is really simple. You break seals to reveal something that's anticipated and hidden in the scroll. Now that the scroll of final judgment and fulfillment are open, the trumpets are blown to announce a royal decree. You got that? So seals are broken to reveal what's hidden. Trumpets are blown to announce something, announce a royal decree. These are warnings to mankind that something great and terrible has come. The day of the Lord has finally arrived. And so in verses 3 and 4, what seems like a minor distraction is actually the meat in the center between these two layers of bread. In the meat and the center of this passage, is we see this another angel approaches the altar of heaven, and he's carrying this golden pan, excuse me, the kind that you would use to burn incense in the Old Testament earthly temple, excuse me, when you offer your prayers to God. So here what's happening is, in this golden pan is caught all the prayers of all those who have suffered and slain and were slain for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, who were standing under the altar, remember in chapters 6 and 7? This is all of their prayers symbolically gathered. In other words, all their prayers, they're not lost, they're not ignored, they weren't forgotten during all those moments where they were suffering, where those moments where each of them was slaughtered. But instead, we see that the rising incense of this smoke is like a visible symbol that their prayers have risen up to heaven, that they're received, that they are heard, that they are being responded to, that that response is forthcoming. And if you remember, as they cried out in chapter 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord, before we receive justice for the evil done against us? And God's response is, now. Now is the time. So in verse 5, the angel, he scoops these burning coals off of the altar of sacrifice, fills up this prayer censer, and he hurls it, scatters it upon the earth. And this is the representation of the answer to these martyred and murdered Christians' prayers as God's fiery judgment is being unleashed like these burning coals upon the earth and its residents, again, accompanied by a terrifying display of God's power in the thunder, in the lightning, in the rumblings, in an earthquake that reminds us of chapter 4, verse 8. And in verse 6, this hurled fire represents the warning plagues that are about to be unleashed by these seven trumpets in verses 7 through 12 to initiate God's justice, to call men to repentance. And so the lesson here is if you have paid a heavy price for following Jesus, God will act upon the suffering and the slaying of believers' prayers for their justice. That God will act on those prayers. That you and I, our prayers are not lost, they are not unheard, they are not ignored, they are not forgotten, but we are to endure in our faith and in our faithfulness, even when we have to pay a steep price. In this passage, these are the men and women before the altar of God who died singing, shouting, groaning, living out the name of Jesus. And while many people who maybe die painfully, they die muttering a curse at Jesus with their last breath. But these men and women, these died with his name on their lips in praise. And so this passage is good news of great comfort for those who have suffered at the hands of the selfishness and sinfulness of other people. That it tells us that God hears us. He cares when we pray, and he will act upon it. That he will right every wrong, that there is no one getting away with anything. That the just judge hears your cries. And your vindication and his verdict is very simple. That if people will turn to Jesus, then Jesus will pay for their price. But either Jesus pays the price for their sin against you, or they themselves will. Many of you heard maybe in the news, there's a student in government at UC Berkeley, Isabella Chow. She's a student senator at Cal Berkeley, Go Bears. She's also a Christian. And this past month, she abstained. She didn't vote against. She abstained. She decided not to vote for a resolution about sexual orientation and gender identity issues. And in her preface of her reason for why she's abstaining, that she said to the student government in her speech, "My God is assigns immeasurable value and desires to love each and every human being. In God's eyes, and therefore my own, every one of you here today, everyone in the LGBTQ plus community as a whole, is significant, is validated, is wanted, is loved, even if and when our views differ." So she put out a very public position, but abstaining from voting for this resolution, not voting against it. And yet she was publicly excoriated. She was personally humiliated. She was disavowed by her party at school. There's demonstrations against her, calling for her resignation over her Christian beliefs. Now, I want you to hear me very clearly. I am not advocating any political agenda on you today. We are not interested in being politically correct, but we do want to be biblically correct. And what the Bible says is that if you're going to persevere in your faith and in your faithfulness to Jesus, you will be maligned. You will be mistreated. You will suffer. You may even die. And so our response is that we pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us, that they might experience the love and grace of Jesus, the repentance and salvation in Jesus. Yet we also pray for justice against evil from those who hate Jesus and who harm his people. Bless you. And so, when you are suffering out of obedience to Jesus, out of love for Jesus, I want to ask you, are you characterized by hopeless despair or hopeful prayer to the Lord? Because there's a lot of times that you and I may suffer, especially in the name of Jesus, and it's easy for us to just wallow in our despair and self-pity when the saints here who suffered and died for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, lifted up their prayers, trusting and knowing that God would answer. Do you know that Jesus hears, that he cares, that he responds, that he is ultimately good, that he's ultimately God? He is the just judge over your life, over your world, over all of history and all of eternity. You will suffer if you follow Jesus, but we can lift our prayers to him, trusting and knowing that he cares and will respond. Now, this is just the opening act is finally complete, these seven seals. The seven seals, it's kind of like nesting dolls. With the seventh seal comes seven trumpets, and we'll see later, seven trumpets, the seventh one opens up into seven bowls. But with the breaking of this final seal, the scroll is open and revealed, and the prayers for justice are received by God, and the trumpets are ready to announce God's warning to the world. So let's pick up in verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, just like those coals from the censer. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became like wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Let's stop right there. So, here we go. In response to the prayers of the suffering and slain saints of God. And when the Bible uses the word saints, I know some of you grew up in a Catholic background, not talking about just those who are so holy that they get canonized. I'm talking about people like you and I, everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus. We are the saints. And so in response to the suffering and saints, these seven trumpets announce these warnings to mankind, unleashing seven terrible yet limited plagues upon the earth. Kind of like it should remind you of the plagues that God sent against Egypt way back in Exodus. And these are limited plagues because this is not yet the final judgment. It kind of reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 33, that a watchman was given a trumpet, and the purpose of that trumpet was to warn people of impending danger, that something great and terrible is to come. And so this is not it. This is just the warning that the final judgment is coming from the seven bowls. So in verse 7, the first angel blows that horn, and like the burning coals hurled from the prayer censer from that other angel, it's raining hail and fire and a mixture of blood so that you won't mistake this for a natural disaster. Okay, there's hail. Okay, the hail's on fire. Okay, that's weird. There is blood coming out of the hail. This is probably not just a natural disaster. This is a supernatural sign. And it's reminiscent of the seventh plague of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. A judgment that's unleashed against the very land itself. And we see that from this warning sign, a third of the land, a third of the vegetation is completely burned up. A week ago Thursday, 71 people, at least as of now that we know of, died. There's 1,000 people, over 1,000 people missing, as a devastating wildfire turned the town of Paradise and its surrounding regions into hell on earth. This is the deadliest blaze in state history. Firefighters report that the tree-lined streets swiftly became tunnels of fire blocked by fallen power lines and burning timber. The combination of drought conditions, of plenty of fuel and dry timber, and 40-mile-per-hour winds caused everything to ignite at once, hot enough that it actually melted metal. Within 24 hours, just one day, it wiped out 90% of the town, 7,000 structures, including homes of families and their neighbors and their friends, 146,000 acres, and they're still discovering dozens of charred remains of human bodies. One 52-year-old resident said, "All you could see was fire and smoke and ash." And I know it sounds like an exaggeration, they said, but it was apocalyptic. Now I want you to imagine that it's not just 146,000 acres or part of Northern California, that a third of the world goes up in a towering inferno. Revelation shows us you are familiar with the destructive nature of fire, but you have never seen anything like this. The severity of this disaster is going to be beyond human imagination. In verses 8 and 9, that's just the first horn. The second trumpet is blown in verse 8 and 9, and John doesn't even have the words for it. He just says it's something like a mountainous mass that's on fire, like a burning meteor or something like that, crashes into the sea. And just like in Exodus chapter 7, when the authority of God through Moses struck the Nile River, turning it into literal blood, this is exponentially worse. A third of the oceans, a third of the seas, along with the mass destruction of a third of human ships and sea life. And I want you to understand how terrible this is. This is a catastrophic snapping of the food chain and the economic supply chain. Having the oceans and seas turn to blood is lethal to fish, which would be a primary food source of all life on Earth, including humans. And it would also cripple the mass transportation of goods and people, with a third of the ships destroyed. In verses 10 through 11, the third horn is the third trumpet is blown, and another blazing comet. Like, you see all these imagery of things that look like the burning coals from the altar, the center of heaven. This blazing comet comes falling from the sky, and it's got a name. It's named after wormwood. Wormwood is a plant that's common to Europe, Asia, and North Africa. It is bitter and poisonous. So potent, in fact, that just an ounce of it is detectable in 524 gallons of water. And so I want you to imagine this blazing comet named Wormwood, as it breaks apart on its trajectory towards Earth, is scattering a trail of lethal poison across all the sources of fresh water on the Earth. And so I want you to imagine one third of clean, life-giving water for people to drink, to irrigate crops, has become putrid, undrinkable, unsustainable, undependable for the provisions that are necessary for life. Verse 12, the fourth trumpet is blown. And just like the ninth plague against Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, God strikes a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the result is that a third of the day and night is in complete darkness. There's no light from the sky. And this is significant not just because if you think about the darkness back in the plague of Egypt, or if we had a blackout today, it's not just because, well, criminals might take advantage of the dark and to be able to loot or do this, that, and the other. It's not just that the damage that we would be if you were able to regrow some crops, that you'd be unable to sustain it because there's not enough sunlight. But darkness has always been a symbol of fear and judgment, the absence of hope, of help, of life. This is the Creator who proclaimed at the beginning of time, "Let there be light," now beginning to remove that life-dependent blessing from the earth. In all these first four trumpets, they are intentionally reminiscent of the judgment plagues against the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, when God was demonstrating that God is by far greater than any of the false gods of Egypt. But here, these trumpets warn us of something on a much greater scale, that God is reversing all of creation itself. Because back in Genesis chapter 1, God made the heavens and the skies, the waters, and then the lands. And then in these four trumpets, he's beginning to unravel each in reverse order. It's a signal that he's rolling it all back up, that this is the end of creation as you know it. And he's drawn a line in the sand, just like he did with Egypt, that every idol, everything in creation that you have put your trust in, that you have relied upon to bless you in place of God, they are powerless and poor substitute for a powerful King of heaven and earth. So back then, if you lived under the Roman Empire, you might worship idols or false gods of land and sea and sky for your provision, for your protection, for your prosperity, to give you light and life, to give you fertility and security. And maybe you don't worship a stone statue, but I would say it's no different in our time. We just call them by different names. So, like gods of the material land, we put our hope and our joy in a car, in a house, in eating good food, in having stuff, whatever material comforts and security that the earth can provide for us. We worship gods of the land. Like the economic blessing that comes from gods of the sea, we put our education and our job and our investment portfolio and our children on an altar, and we make sacrifices to it of our attention and our devotion. Like gods of the sky, we pour our attention and devotion into this magic cloud to find fulfillment in social media, in streaming entertainment, in online shopping, in online gaming, whatever your heart desires. It's online, it's in the cloud, it's up there, these gods of the sky that we bow our hearts to and we make sacrifices of our time, our effort, and our health into. And like gods of the water, we satisfy our thirst with relationships, with alcohol, with just causes for our lives, instead of being satisfied with the living water of Christ for parched souls that we saw in chapter 7, verse 17. There are many good things in life. None of them are God. None of them will save you. None of them are worthy of your worship. Yes, but isn't God kind of being cruel through all this deprivation and devastation? I propose to you that actually he's being quite merciful. That as terrible as his unleashed power is, that he is restraining himself to preserve 2/3 of everything and everyone in creation. Why is he doing that? Because the message he's sending to the creation is, it's not too late. There's still time. I'm not going to destroy everything and wipe everything out. That God is warning mankind to turn from placing our hope and our faith in false gods and idols, and instead to turn and worship the one true God. His name is Jesus. That these warnings that he's giving is actually out of mercy. From the outside, a woman named Lisa Turkquist had it all. She's a popular author, speaker, president of Proverbs 31 Ministries, a ministry specifically to minister to women and help them to grow in godliness. She had a great family, 5 children, 3 of them adult children, were getting married and into 2016. Then her life began to fall apart very quickly over the course of 6 months, culminating in one morning she woke up experiencing this excruciating pain in her stomach. It was so horrific that her family had to rush her to the hospital, and they gave her test after test after test, and no one could figure out what was wrong. So for 5 straight days, she lay in a hospital bed, curled up, even with a morphine drip. It wasn't able to take away the edge. She was unable to cope with the sheer amount of excruciating physical pain. And the way she put it was, this was it. This was the real breaking point in my relationship with God, because I was thinking, why, God? Why are you adding so much physical pain on top of so much emotional pain, hurt, and anxiety that I've already been through? In the midst of this kind of pain, she felt utterly abandoned by God. Friday morning, surgeon came up to her and said, we don't know what's going on. We're going to give you one last test. Took the test, brought back the results. The surgeon rushed to her room. We finally know what's going on with you. The right side of your colon ripped away from the abdominal wall. It's wrapped itself around the other side of your colon and it's cutting off the blood flow. And it's causing a swelling because all that blood doesn't have anywhere to go. And the swelling is actually past the point where it should have already ruptured. If that had happened, your body would have turned septic and you would have died. So we need to rush you into surgery right away. Needless to say, she survived the surgery. And days afterwards, her doctor came into her room and says to her, as much as you were begging God and the doctors to take away your pain, it was actually the pain that saved your life. Had that pain gone away on Monday morning, you would have gone home, your colon would have ruptured, your body would have turned, and you would have died. These trumpet warnings, they are terrible. I won't sugarcoat it, and yet God limits them. And they may actually be the pain that saves your life. If you hear about the consequences of sin and idolatry today, or if you live during that time and experience it tomorrow, we want it to provoke us to turn our hearts and our lives back towards Jesus. That pain would save you. That pain would be the grace of lasting and eternal value. So let me ask you, what are you worshiping or relying on or placing your trust in? What are you turning to for comfort and fulfillment, for hope, for joy, for escape in place of Jesus. Not all suffering in life is good. Much of it is evil. But what if God is trying to get your attention, painful as it is, or from this passage, as painful as it will be, in order to save your life and to save your future for eternity? There is coming a day when God's extended period of grace for sin and suffering will come to an end. The book of history closes. The scroll of eternity and judgment opens. And whether you've lived a life turning to Jesus or away from Jesus, every one of us needs to be prepared. And so the question is, are you ready? And I won't lie to you. This is what's going to happen. Every single person in this life will suffer. We will all experience suffering because we live in a sin-cursed, fallen, broken world. But the question is, what's going to be the outcome of that suffering? Comfort or calamity? Because comfort is coming for those who have experienced calamity in this life for the sake of Jesus. And calamity is certainly coming for those who worship comfort in this life apart from Jesus. That is a promise. And the lesson of Revelation is that if His grace will not humble us, then ultimately His judgment must. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and want to give you a moment to reflect in prayer with Jesus. If there are some things, some business you need to do with Him this morning in your soul. So let me ask you a few questions that you could spend a few moments reflecting on and having a conversation with Jesus about. The first is simply this. When you are suffering for Jesus, are you praying? When you had to pay the price for loving and obeying Jesus, are you characterized by hopeless despair or hopeful prayer? When you see other people suffering, are you praying for the justice when others suffer? Because there's a God of justice who cares about the evil and the pain in this world. And do you know and trust that Jesus will respond? He hears, He cares, and He will act. And it takes every bit of holy restraint from Him right now not to answer your prayer and your pain immediately. Because He loves you too much to answer at any other time than the right time. To answer in any other way than the right way. His justice is coming. And He cares for what you are going through. How do you need to be praying this morning in the midst of suffering for Jesus? Secondly, you may not worship the land, the sea, the sky, the sun, moon, stars, clovers, diamonds, horseshoes, whatever your lucky charm is. You may not worship those kinds of things. But there is a tendency in the human heart to place our trust and our hope and our future in created things instead of the Creator. And so let me ask you, this is how you can figure out what your idols are. What do I turn to first? Or what do I rely on most? When suffering comes, or to provide for the needs of my family, my finances, my fulfillment, what do I turn to as the giver of my security, my comfort, my joy? What do I turn to first? What do I rely on most? That's probably what your idol is, if it's not Jesus. And how do I need to repent? It means to turn and worship Jesus as my Savior, as my Lord, as my God, before painful warnings come into my life. Will you spend a few moments just quietly reflecting and praying? God, as your people meet with you during this quiet moment, may the God of our salvation grant us courage to risk and to stand, to be counted for Jesus in the gospel. May comfort come for those who experience calamity in this life for Jesus. Your vindication and your justice are coming. And may calamity come for those who worship comfort in this life
apart from Jesus, that it might lead to repentance and faith that truly saves from this day forth to eternity.